Announcements are, business meeting this afternoon at 1:30. And beginning February the 6th, our services will be held at the Elmhurst Masonic Temple. That's at York Road and Arthur Street in Elmhurst. Now, we will have the privilege of hearing our brother, Leonard Jesuit, and his topic is, He hath established my goings. He hath established my goings. Brother Jesuit. Thank you, Brother Cameron. For our listen at this time, we'd like to turn our thoughts to a beautiful passage of Scripture that's found in Psalm, the 40th chapter, and the first three verses. Psalm 40, the first three verses. And here's what the words we read. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and He had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And brethren, as we meditate, we're going to meditate upon these various words of the psalmist, we see that they're very beautiful indeed. We notice that David represents or personifies the church in the flesh. And as we study his words, they are prophetic of our thoughts and of our sentiments. So that it is the church that is saying these words of the psalmist. And as we consider the text, the passage of scriptures, we notice the psalmist mentions four things that the Lord has done for him. Namely, number one, He has brought him up out of a horrible pit and the miry clay. And number two, He has set his feet upon a rock. And number three, He has established his goings. And four, He has put a new song in his mouth. As we look about us and see the whole world lying in a wicked one, without God, and really having no real hope, merely vague impressions, and when we look back and see how the Lord has delivered us from the horrible pit of condemnation and sin, how we rejoice with the psalmist and give thanks. Brethren, we who are in Christ, realize how horrible the pit of death is. In Isaiah, the 38th chapter and the 18th verse, Hezekiah, in his song of thanksgiving for recovery of his health, says, For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Further, the scriptures state that death is total extinction of being. We dead know not anything. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the breath of life, and where is he? His sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not. And they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down in death, and riseth not. Throughout Christendom, there is much confusion on the subject of death. Many conclude that death means some other kind of death than then the death of the individual as we see it all about us. And giving their imaginations full play, they conclude that death, which is the wages of sin, must be a death that never dies. And in attempting to explain this, the modern theologians fall into grievous errors. And they begin to talk mysteriously about a number and variety of deaths. They not only tell us that there are many deaths, but that man is a combination of a number of beings. They explain that what God said to Adam and what happened to him when he sinned was a spiritual death, and that 930 years after was a physical death, and that then Adam was liable to eternal death, a death that never lies, never dies. But as we study the Word of God, the division of man into three parts, namely spiritual man, physical man, and something after which survives, is not supported by Scripture. The supposition that man could lose his spiritual being arises from a confusion of thought concerning human and spiritual beings. Scripture teaches us that human beings and spiritual beings are a different order of beings. It teaches us there is a far more difference between a man and spiritual beings than between a fish and a horse. Adam, as a human being, was of the earth, earthy. And this was God's design in his creation, namely to make a different order of beings from angels, which he had already created, and it is evident that God had succeeded in making man different from angels from the fact that he called him very good. And God gave him, that is man, dominion over earth and all earthly things. And so if Adam was human and not spiritual by nature, he could not lose spiritual nature or spiritual life. And those who say that he did lose it are unable to point to a single scripture which so states the matter. Adam died only as a man. From the time he sinned and was driven out of the Garden of Eden, he gradually began to die as a man. He began to lose those grand perfections of mind and body which constituted him the superior and ruler of lower animals. And this dying process continued for a very long time of 930 years because of Adam's strength and because of his perfection. And then the dying process was complete. Adam was dead. Lifeless. And so in him was illustrated God's word, the wages of sin is death. A pit in biblical times was often hewn out of solid rock, and being smaller at the mouth than at the bottom, it was not easy to get out without someone's help. Of one man who fell into one of these pits and spent two dreadful nights before he was discovered and drawn out, that he was more dead than alive. And so we see the apt illustration that the psalmist used here about the horrible pit. We recall how Joseph was cast into a pit by his brothers and after a while brought up to and sold to a merchant. And so there is only one way of escape from the horrible pit of death, and that is by the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. As Acts 4:12 states it, neither is there salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. He has brought me out of the horrible pit. In this statement here lies the appreciation of the ransom. We do not know how clearly David understood matters about the ransom, but we believe that all those in God's confidence knew that though they were dying, yet the time would come when God would recover them from the grave. And this resurrection hope was the hope of all the Jewish nation. Who have been enlightened by God's word should have a full measure of appreciation of the ransom, especially because we are the first to receive its wonderful benefits. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 verses, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." The word "ye" in this text refers to us, the church, and does not extend beyond the church to the world. It does not imply that the world has redeemed us yet. Another text which has the same thought is 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and the 20th verse. "Ye are bought with a price." It is the E-class that were bought. And even they were not bought when Jesus died at Calvary. There at Calvary, indeed, Jesus committed to the Father's hands a price sufficient for all. But it was not then given for anybody, not even for us, not until the resurrection and ascension when he appeared in the presence of God for us. It was then we were bought. Another text in 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so, we see Jesus was a propitiation or a satisfaction for our sins in one sense of the word when he died, but the satisfaction had not been applied for our sins. When he died, the merit of his death was a satisfaction price for the world also, but it was not applied for the sins of the whole world. When he ascended upon high, he appeared for us, the church class, and made satisfaction for our sins. And so, as we believe and make a consecration, our sins are remitted. We have escaped the condemnation that is upon the world. The application of our Lord's ransom merit for us, when he ascended upon high, had the effect of immediately canceling all our sins and bringing us into direct at-one-ment with the Father. Not even for one moment, brethren, did Jesus stand between us and the Father. The very moment that he applied to us his merit was the same moment in which the Father received us as new creatures, begotten of the Holy Spirit, sons of God, without rebuke. And then we also greatly appreciate the ransom because it is the key to every truth. It is the center or hub from which all other truths must radiate to the circumference of the divine plan or salvation. And because this doctrine of the ransom is denied by many, we who believe and appreciate it want to remember some ransom points. Whenever the word ransom is used in Scripture, it has the sense of ransom price, according to the Greek, a corresponding price, a sufficient price. Ransoming means the application of the ransom price. And when we read that our Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom price for all, the meaning is that his sacrifice finished at Calvary is a sufficient price to offset the ransoming of all mankind, if so applied or when so applied. Our Lord laid down his life. He died on our behalf. He gave our ransom price into the Father's hands when he offered himself without spot to God. But the putting of that meritorious sacrifice into God's hands and the application of that merit to mankind are two different matters. The laying down of the ransom price was finished at Calvary. But the application of it was not even begun until 50 days. We read, 3 days our Redeemer was dead, arising on the third day. Then for 40 days he was with the disciples, appearing occasionally for their instruction. Then he ascended up on high, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And promptly, on the 50th day, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's believing, consecrated servants and handmaidens began. Yes, my brethren, Pentecost was the proof that our glorified Lord has applied the merit of his sacrifice. Pentecost was a proof that the church had been ransomed. And it took all of that merit or ransom price to make atonement for our sins because it was so applied. And so the high priest, having applied the entire ransom price for us, it follows that he has not the merit now remaining to apply for the world. And so we ask, what then is the hope of the world? The divine purpose for the world has not been forgotten, and in due time it will be ransomed. The precious blood, the ransom price, will be applied on the mercy seat for the sins of all the people. And then the Holy Spirit will be poured upon all flesh. But someone might say, what? Are you saying that the church will pay the world's ransom price? And we answer, not so. It is a divine arrangement that in all things, Jesus should have the preeminence. The merit of Jesus, as we have seen, is now fully in use, accredited to us for our justification by faith. And we are counted or reckoned as possessing the earthly rights and life forfeited by Adam and redeemed by Jesus. And brethren, we want to notice that the restitution rights which we are now using as sharers in our Lord's sacrifice must all be surrendered back to justice before the great high priest can present that same ransom price again on behalf of the world under the new covenant conditions. David continues on in his psalm and says, he has brought me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. Have you ever tried walking barefooted in wet clay? Here David gives a very apt illustration. I remember as a boy when we would walk or stand barefooted in the moist clay, we would be sinking down and down, and the clay would ooze out from between our toes. And then, when you would try to lift your feet out of it, it would be difficult because the suction overpowered the strength of your feet. We have an incident in Scripture of Jeremiah who was cast in the pit, which had miry clay, and how he had to be drawn up with cords out of the pit. This is found in Jeremiah, the 38th chapter, the 6th through the 13th verses. And so, my brethren, the miry clay represents personal sin. And even as cling has a suction upon anyone who falls into it, so sin takes hold of mankind. We are glad that the Lord has brought us out of the miry clay of personal sin. In Romans, the 7th chapter and the 19th through 25th verses, Paul gives a personal testimony saying, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And here we see Paul is speaking of the great and the continual battle of the Christian. The new rule asserts itself and puts the body under and compels it to be subject to the new mind. And the mortal body, not being actually dead, is continually coming into contact with the world and the adversary and is continually being stimulated by these, which brings about earthly cares, ambitions, methods, strivings, conflicts, and now obedience to the new will. And I assure you, brethren, no saint is without experiences of this kind. Fightings within and fightings without. And we realize that it must be a fight to the finish, or the great prize for which we fight will not be gained. And although the new creature masters the mortal body by the Lord's grace and strength repeatedly, nevertheless, until death there can be no cessation of the conflict. For the flesh lusteth or striveth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So the apostle urges us that we do not seek for the cooperation of the flesh, but rather anticipate in advance its opposition and proceed at once to put to death the flesh with its affections and its desires, assuring that as the death of the flesh will result in our beginning to the new nature, so the death of the flesh actually will be required to our attaining the birth of the spirit. Continues in his beautiful psalm, saying, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and has set my feet upon a rock." This word rock in Scripture is used in various ways. But in our Scripture under consideration, the word rock refers to Christ and his redemptive work. To both houses of Israel, Christ was a rock of offense. But to us who believe, he is precious. Yea, he is our strong rock. He is the rock of ages. He is the rock that is higher than us. He is Christ, the solid rock, and all other ground is sinking sand. Have you ever tried walking with bare feet on the sandy shore with the water splashing at your feet and your feet sinking into the sand, and then the sand being washed away? you came to a solid rock and put your feet upon it, what a difference there was in feeling of a solid foundation. And so, my brethren, the individual Christian faith is a building. And as such, must have both foundation and superstructure. Every principle of truth or error adopted becomes a part of our faith building. A building made of wood and thatched with straw may look well and for a time protect, but it will not endure like a better and more costly structure. And so a faith building constructed of men's traditions may for a time look passably well, be less costly and more quickly finished than one built of precious truths patiently quarried from God's Word. The building of men's traditions is easily swept away with the storm of infidelity. But the one built upon God's Word will not even shake. And so we see that the building of our faith, God leaves largely with us. He furnishes us a mine of truth, places the tools within our reach, and urges us to build a well of enduring materials. Adding faith to faith, virtue to virtue, and knowledge to knowledge. And as we look around how some build, we see that some build on right doing as a basis of hope that God will grant them eternal life. These build not on the rock Christ Jesus, but upon their own works. Others build their hope on salvation, on the love of God. They feel sure that because God is very pitiful and of tender mercy, that He will eventually, eternally, save everyone from death. To these we suggest that if God has so long kept love subservient to justice and never overruled His original sentence of death, their hope rests on a sandy foundation, for His word says, with Him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and He will by no means clear the guilty. And so those who build hope and faith on the love of God and not on the only foundation, Christ Jesus, are not on solid ground. The love of God provided the foundation, but the love of God is not the foundation of the Christian faith. Others we find that build upon justice of God, and Paul is boldly say, that God is bound by principles of justice to save all men out of Adamic death. The argument is that God placed man in his present condition of sin, misery, and death, and that in justice to his creatures, he must restore them. To those who reason thus and build their hopes of a future life on God's justice, we would suggest that if their reasoning is correct, the many scriptures which tell us that by grace we are saved are all untrue, because if He is compelled to save men on principles of justice, then salvation is not of grace, but of justice. And so, my brother, none of these theories are scriptural. None of them are proper foundations for faith. And any building reared thereon is doomed to destruction. There is no stability in anything which other men can furnish. Human resolutions and human theories are all sandy foundations which cannot ensure permanence in the storms of life. doctrine, his love, and his character shall never be moved. And when the floods of temptation rise and in a steady stream beat against that house, it shall not be moved. Why? Because its strength is in Christ, the solid rock upon which it is founded, and not upon the sand of human tradition. To our basic scripture, the psalmist continues and says, "He has set my feet on a rock and established my goings." By believing in Jesus as the Redeemer, we had a tentative standing, and we no longer considered ourselves as miserable sinners. Yes, by God's favor, we were lifted to a plane whereby we were given direction as to the way we should take. And notice, brethren, our goings were established after we believed in Jesus as the solid rock. Prior to that, we didn't know where we were going. Established more and more. The word of the Lord was a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we trust that it still is. But the question often arises, how are we established in our goings today? Since we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, the second chapter, and the sixth and the seventh verses, says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." My brother, I ask you this morning, are you abounding with thanksgiving in present truth? St. Paul gives us a picture of a tree, the root of which goes downward and the trunk which reaches upward to receive that nourishment which will give it strength and stability. And then as the roots of a tree push themselves downward and imbibe the nutriment of the soil, at the same time the trunk and the branches reach up into the atmosphere to receive through the leaves the necessary elements of growth. And so it is with the Christian. The mentality of the Christian takes hold of the great precious promises of the Word of God, while at the same time he is building character through his heart appreciation of these promises in connection with the experiences of life. Faith, they push down deep into the knowledge of the divine plan, while the tree of character grows higher and higher, developing and maturing the rich fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. And while the Christian is thus growing up in character, in character likeness to our Redeemer, and his roots of faith are reaching deep down into the deep things of the Word of God, he is becoming established and settled. A tree that is well rooted in the earth heart to uproot. It has a wonderful strength, a wonderful hold upon the earth, and requires years to die out. And so it is with the Christian whose faith has been properly established. Yes, the Christian, he should be so fixed, so established in the promises of God, of the Word of God, that no wind of doctrine could overturn his faith. And my brethren, whoever is continually looking around for something new is thus demonstrating the fact that he is not established in the faith. Once make sure that the divine plan is the plan of God, we should not permit ourselves to be moved away from that position. And all Christians who are thus rooted and grounded in the scriptures, the theories of our day have no effect upon them. No Christian growth will be developed, nor spiritual life retained, unless the soul becomes fixed and settled in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And when once we have seen the plan of God as revealed in Jesus, and have given ourselves to God and the study of His Word, the only way to retain our spiritual life is to continue in this doctrine, to root ourselves in this soil, and yes, remain therein. We are not to seek other fields with the thought that we can receive additional nourishment there. Brethren, I assure you, no theories will mix with the Lord's plan. It is complete. It needs no assistance from other systems of belief. And I say to you this morning that any attempt to incorporate with it theories and ideas of men will only destroy its value. Can be carried about by every wind of doctrine, nor can he indulge in a curiosity as to what this or that new theory may teach. To do so is very dangerous to the spirituality of a Christian. For one who has never known the truth, there might be some reason for such a course. But for one who has once thoroughly proven what is the truth in Christ, to go hunting around for new pastures in which to feed, there is no excuse. Either he has never been established in Christ, or else he has fallen into a spiritual decline. Assure you that there is an exhaustible field for thought and for mental and spiritual activity in the plan of God in all its varied features. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the first chapter, with present truth. He says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Know ye know them, and be established in present truth. Though we be established in present truth, we need to bear in mind that our election to the high position to which we are called is not yet made sure. Yes, brethren, the race for the prize of the high calling is still before us. And we are yet in enemy's country, surrounded by many subtle and powerful foes. So that if we would be successful, we must fight the good fight of faith. In 1 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, the 12th and the 13th verses, the apostle gives us a further thought respecting the point of being established. 1 Thessalonians, 3rd chapter, and the 12th and the 13th verses. Now here's what the apostle says. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. We notice the apostle's words in our text, that all this development in the spirit of love is to be to the end that we may be established, fixed, in the presence of our Lord. Friends of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. We are now in this time of presence. And it is up to us to inquire carefully of our hearts to what extent we are established. Continues on and says, the Lord have also put a new song in our mouths, even the praise of our God. This song is a song of justice, of mercy, and of love. It is not a song of doubt or of fear, nor concerning anguish of sinners, but a song which is reasonable and harmonious in its every thought. Thank God, brethren, it has brought us a new life to us, a new pleasure in life, as well as new aspirations and new hopes for others as well as for ourselves. We can never thank the Lord enough for the blessings which we have received at his hands, for the things which he has already done for us. Yes, praise ye the Lord. In conclusion, our psalm again, as we read it in the 40th chapter, in the first three verses. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even a praise unto our God. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Leonard, for reminding us of the sureness of God's word, and that we must not use human reasoning, but must use spiritual, scriptural reasoning, then we're safe.
Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Once again we draw nigh unto thee before thy throne of grace. Thank thee for this privilege we had together of meditating upon thy precious word, to go over the precious words of the psalmist. May the sentiments and the thoughts therein be lodged into our good and honest hearts,
And may we continue on in this narrow way to be established, rooted in faith, and to thy dear Son. To this glorious end, Father, we give thee all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.